read all four of the chapters. Luke wrote long chapters, but Luke 2 is actually shorter, significantly shorter than the one we read last week. Luke chapter 2, we read about the birth of the Lord Jesus and what occurred shortly thereafter, Anna, Simeon, and then there's a word also about Jesus when he was but 12 years of age.
Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you so much for the incarnation of Christ. We thank you that God became flesh and that he lived a perfect life, a life that we could never live. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled your will. He carried out all of your commands perfectly. And Lord, he died the death that all men deserve. And he was buried and he was resurrected and he ascended. And Lord, you are reigning now in the heavens above all things. And we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you that you condescended, that you came to the earth to become a man. And Lord, we rejoice in this truth. We thank you for the account of scriptures that so clearly lays it out. And we pray, Lord, that we would follow these things with all of our hearts, that we would live them out. We pray, Lord, that you would do a great work in each one of us as we reflect upon your great sacrifice and your great work. We thank you, Lord, for this time. And we ask now that as we continue our study in John, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to remain focused and help us, Lord, to put into practice all the things that we hear. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John 21, the last chapter of John's Gospel. Yesterday we had the privilege to join Aidan Moretti and Lynn Henry in marriage. Aidan being, of course, Keith and Kendra's son. He's in the Marines now, and he married this young lady from southern New Hampshire who will be joining him down south, hopefully not before long after he gets settled down there. So it was just a small family, just the parents and them, but we rejoice in their marriage. May the Lord bless them, and may we all remember them in prayer. Well, in the last chapter of John's Gospel, we read of what John describes as the third appearance of the risen Lord Jesus to his disciples. And as this chapter unfolds, this last chapter of John's Gospel, and we probably have one more message after today in John's Gospel that we'll be addressing, then we'll give way to a new topic, which I am carefully considering and studying even now. But as this chapter unfolds, we read of the life and ministry of Jesus on earth being completed and concluded, even as it gives way to the onset of the life and ministry of his disciples in the world. And so although this chapter concludes the account of the fourth gospel, the story of the fourth gospel continues on, and that the Lord calls and commissions his disciples for their mission to declare the gospel of salvation to the world. The entire chapter records the details of this third resurrection appearance to his disciples, but does so through two distinguishable events. There are two episodes in this chapter. And a transition in emphasis takes place from the first to the second of these two events. Verses 1 through 14, which we will address today, Lord willing, we read of Jesus revealing himself to seven of his disciples after they had not initially recognized him. And they then dined together on the shore of Galilee. And then in verses 15 through 25, which we will address in a couple of weeks, we read of our Lord restoring and reinstating Peter to his responsible role as an apostle, and also of Jesus foretelling some future details of the lives of both Peter and John. And then this concludes the gospel proper, but it lays before the reader the future mission of taking the gospel to the world even until Jesus returns. And so here is John 21, 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This now is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, as we consider these 14 verses, we can do so through this outline. We have, first of all, the fisherman without fish, verses 1 through 3. And then we consider the disciples without Jesus, verses 4 through 6. Thirdly, the disciples recognize Jesus, verses 7 through 8. And then lastly, Jesus and his disciples fellowship together, sharing a meal. We should say a few words first about the chapter itself before we begin to examine its details. You will commonly read or hear of those scholars who deny that John 21 was the original conclusion to this gospel, that it had been penned by, that it had not been penned by the author of the first 21 chapters, or 20 chapters rather. They give a number of arguments, but they all seem to begin with the assumption that chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, bring the gospel to its fitting conclusion. And again, those verses read, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." It reads as though it were a conclusion to the gospel. And so these scholars reason that an unknown writer appended the contents of chapter 1 onto the gospel at a later time. Most conservative interpreters, and ourselves certainly, argue that John penned chapter 21 as he had the previous 20 chapters. And there are many arguments that are given on both sides of this issue. But I think what is quite convincing in the end is that there is no manuscript in down through church history which contains just the first 20 chapters of John, leaving off chapter 21. And I think that really settles the matter. Donald Carson addressed this ahead of his comments in his commentary on John. There is no textual evidence that the book was ever published without John 21. Certainly, if the first 20 chapters of the book had been published for a few years before chapter 21 was added, one would expect significant textual evidence of such independent circulation. The evidence in favor of an originally integral gospel incorporating chapter 21 seems reasonably firm, and that view is presupposed in the exposition that follows. In other words, that's what he assumed in his commentary. I think, of course, he is right. Well, let's now begin to work through the details of these first 14 verses. Consider their meaning and their implications for our understanding of the faith and how we are to live forward before our Lord in the days in which we are living. All Scripture, of course, has application for us. And so first we read of the fishermen without fish. Again, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going to with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. The fishermen without fish. John opened this chapter with the words, "after these things." There's no specific time frame suggested by these words other than declaring the events of chapter 21 occurred after the events, sometime after the events of chapter 20. And there's no indication in the text as to how much time had transpired between the Lord appearing to the 11 disciples there in Jerusalem on that second Lord's Day and this appearance recorded on the shore of Galilee. But some time is suggested by the fact that there is considerable distance between Jerusalem and Galilee, the place where the Lord had met with them last. We read that Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. This title, the Sea of Tiberias, is only found in John's Gospel. Elsewhere, it's the Sea of Galilee, and in one place, Luke 5:1, it's the Sea of Gennesaret. The Sea of Tiberias was the name commonly used later on in the first century. The Roman city of Tiberias was founded on the western shore of Galilee, about halfway up north and south on the western shore. It was founded in A.D. 20, dedicated, as commonly it would do in that day, to the emperor Tiberius. And this resulted in the change of the name of the lake. And of course, John wrote his gospel primarily for Gentile readers, not Jewish readers. And the name of the lake as Tiberius would have been more recognizable to them than Galilee. Same lake, different name. And so here the disciples had returned to their home region of Galilee. They probably journeyed the 90 miles from Jerusalem shortly after the conclusion of the 7 days Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have begun with the Passover, the day our Lord was arrested, and ended this 7 days of unleavened bread probably just before the second Lord's Day when they met with Jesus. It was probably just on the verge of their returning to Galilee, I would suspect. And so they would again travel to Jerusalem before long after this, here in John chapter 21. For we read, of course, that it was there in Jerusalem that they visibly saw the ascension of our Lord Jesus into the Shekinah cloud in heaven. And of course, there in Jerusalem, in the upper room, experienced the onset of the Holy Spirit empowering them from the day of Pentecost. And so they traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee and back to Jerusalem. And of course, the day of Pentecost would have been 50 days after the Pentecost. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven 10 days before Pentecost. And so within a period of about 30 days or so, they traveled 90 miles up, 90 miles back to Jerusalem. Now, the record that the risen Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples in Galilee, as recorded in Matthew and Mark's gospel, probably had theological significance. We read of Matthew's account in which an angel appeared to the women at the empty tomb. But the angel answered, said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Quickly go and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, the women, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." And here it is again, specified. "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they shall see me." And then further in Matthew 28, we read of Jesus appearing to his disciples in Galilee. Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came, spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" It can be concluded that in Matthew and Mark's accounts, that it was from Galilee that the disciples would embark on their worldwide mission to the nations, to the Gentiles of the world. Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was viewed as the gateway to the Gentile world. There were major trade routes coming in from the coast through Galilee and coming from the north, actually coming right through the village of Nazareth, west of the Sea of Galilee. And there was a major trade route on the eastern side of Galilee. Galilee was known as the gateway to the Gentile world. And it was from there Jesus commissioned his apostles to go forth and make disciples of the Gentile nations. Now, it's true that in Matthew and Mark, Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples in Galilee. But in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and John's Gospel, I would say, the beginning and expansion of the kingdom begins first in Jerusalem. We read of this in Acts 1:8, when Jesus told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." There's the Gentile world. And we would say this is a fulfillment of what the prophets declared. The promised messianic kingdom would expand. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. "It shall come to pass in the latter days," and this church age is the latter days. It's the days of the messianic kingdom, which we've already declared today from Isaiah 11. "It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," that is an emblem for the kingdom, messianic kingdom, "shall be established as the highest of the mountains." In other words, his kingdom is above all the other kingdoms. Highest mountain. The most secure, greatest kingdom. "And it shall be lifted up by the hills and peoples." There you have the Gentiles. "Will flow to it. And many nations," Gentiles, "shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's where the disciples began, of course. They took forth the word of the Lord from Jerusalem and went out into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And he, Jesus, the Messianic King, shall judge between many peoples, Gentiles, shall decide for strong nations, Gentiles, far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of his hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And of course, most take that passage and they say, well, that's a future thousand-year Jewish millennium on earth, the kingdom age. And we would say, no, that this describes the blessed condition of life as Christians within the kingdom of God, that there is peace and there's no war between us as Christians within the kingdom. We're at peace and we don't learn to war against one another, Jews against Gentiles or one tribe against another tribe, but rather we're all in the Lord and we enjoy this relationship, a sense of security in him. And no one makes us afraid, because we're within this kingdom. For all the peoples, Jews and Gentiles, walk each in the name of its God, our God, Jesus Christ, and we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so in John's Gospel, in which Jesus appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem and in Galilee, John ties together both places from which our Lord called and sent forth his disciples into the world. During the early days of this Christian era, the apostles, of course, first proclaimed the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea. But soon they went northward into Samaria. They evangelized the people in that region. You read about it in the book of Acts. Philip, one of the deacons, opened up. Then they sent a couple of apostles, Peter and John, up there to confirm the Samaritans in the faith. And then they continued to proclaim the gospel in Galilee, just to the north of Samaria, where the Lord had primarily ministered. And there, from there, they took the gospel into the Gentile world. And so both ideas are conveyed in John's gospel, going out in the Gentile world from Galilee of the Gentiles, as well as beginning really at the central place of Jerusalem. And that's what historically happened. Now, John declared on this occasion that Jesus appeared to seven disciples. Verse 2 reads that Jesus showed himself to Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. There's seven of them. Simon Peter is listed first. He was one of the pillars of the church, as Paul described him. We're not going to read that passage from Galatians, but he referred to Peter and several others as pillars of the church, leading apostles in the church. Notice Thomas is listed second. Interesting. We read about Thomas in the previous chapter. This disciple had not been present on the first occasion Jesus had appeared to his disciples, and he had doubted the resurrection of Christ, even when the other disciples had reported to him that he had risen. They had seen him. He didn't believe. But now he's listed second. He's right there in the heart of it, and I appreciate what Matthew Henry wrote of him. He wrote of Thomas as prominent second placement on the list. Thomas was one of them, and his name next to Peter, as if he now kept closer to the meetings of the apostles than ever. He missed it out once. He's not going to miss it again. It's well if losses by our neglects makes us more careful afterwards not to let opportunities slip. Here's a good word of application, isn't there? Our New King James Version identifies Thomas as the twin, as do all the other newer translations, like the SV. But as we pointed out on an earlier occasion, Thomas was his Hebrew or Aramaic name, and Didymus was his Greek name. Donald Carson wrote, Thomas is again identified by both his Aramaic and Greek names, Thomas and Didymus. There's no reason in my view, that newer translations should translate these words as the New King James Version, Thomas called the twin. They all do. Because both names, Thomas and Didymus, mean twin. Thomas in Hebrew, Didymus in Greek. Just as Simon was also known as Peter, Thomas was also known as Didymus. And so I think the King James Version has it right here. They were both together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus. Then the third mention falls to Nathanael. He's listed as Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Again, he had gone home. He had not been mentioned in the Gospel of John since John chapter 1. Now, we're not going to read of that again, but it's there in your notes. And he's the one, of course, who was sought out by Philip, who told him, you know, we found the Messiah. And his response, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said, behold, you know, here's an Israelite indeed in whom there's no guile, no deceit. And Nathanael was, how do you know me? Well, before, you know, you heard about me, I saw you under the tree, and so I know you. And the response of this, you know, behold, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And at that time, Jesus told him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending, descending upon the Son of Man. All right, through the Lord Jesus, these angels are being sent forth from the throne of God to carry out God's decrees on earth. And indeed, here you have Nathanael in John chapter 21. He had seen greater things, hadn't he? And here he again sees the risen Lord Jesus and hears him speak to his disciples. And then John identified the two sons of Zebedee. And according to the Synoptic Gospels, these two brothers were James and John. John himself is included in this, in one of these two, the two sons of Zebedee. And so he maintained his anonymity here. And then there were two men, there were two unnamed men in this passage also. He doesn't mention their names. So there were seven. But John says they were together. And this reflects, I think, rightly, there is a bond between Christians. Those who have served the Lord, have walked together with Him, enjoy being together. There they were, seven of them. And the number seven may be significant. Numbers do have significance, particularly in John's writings. John's Gospel, the book of Revelation. As one wrote, so seven disciples have come together, doubtless, he says, doubtless a symbolical number representing the whole disciple group and indeed the whole body of disciples. That may be the intention. They had traveled to Galilee because that was the region where they had lived. But they had also gone to Galilee because the Lord told them He would meet with them there. But apparently, now we read it elsewhere, He said He'd be there on a mountain, but perhaps they didn't know exactly when or where they would meet with Jesus, other than it would be on the mountain. They knew that much. Well, at this point, Peter spoke up, I'm going fishing. Some of us can relate to that. But of course, this was not a sporting excursion. This was a commercial enterprise on their part. They were men who had families and had need to support themselves. So it was probably and to be seen as an opportune time as they were waiting. And also probably a needful occasion for them to catch fish and sell on the local markets. And by the way, when Jesus is walking along the shore, have you caught any fish? They may have thought maybe that's a potential buyer of the fish we've just caught. And so they could have made a transaction right there on the seashore, interestingly. But as we consider this, Peter going fishing and the rest saying, we'll go with you, you can see how men arrive at a text like this and spin it according to their own biases. People are creative, and their own bias comes out. And Donald Carson cited a few examples of this. Commentators divide as to whether Peter and his friends are to be blamed for going fishing. When we read that, how did you think? They were wrong to go, or was it okay for them to go? And we probably reveal our own bias in these matters. Hoskins describes the scene as one of complete apostasy and the fulfillment of 21:32. Now, Hoskins is a good commentator. Everybody quotes him. And I found an old copy of his commentary published in the 40s. It's not presently available. Bought it off of eBay. He's a good man. And yet here he takes it, man, they were totally apostatized when they went off fishing. They shouldn't have done it. Barrett judges it unthinkable that Peter and his brother disciples should contemplate a return to their former occupation after the events of chapter 20. Brown speaks of aimless activity undertaken in desperation, as Raymond Brown probably, who's Roman Catholic, who's one of the best commentators on the infancy narratives. Even though he's Roman Catholic, he's very scholarly, very good, because he deals with the text. By contrast, Bruce, that's F.F. Bruce, I refer to quite a bit, insists there's no evidence that Peter was abandoning the commission he had received in order to return to fishing. And he's absolutely right. You can't read a reason why they went fishing. They decided to do so. And so to read in failure on their part is really not what the text declares. And that's what Bruce said. And meanwhile, Bruce wrote, it's better for him, Peter, to employ his time usefully than remain idle. And then Beasley Murray, who died within the 2000, I think 2008 or 9 or so, was a Baptist commentator, very good theologian as well. He wrote, even though Jesus be crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples still must eat. And so how do you deal with all of these commentators? Well, I think it should teach us that we shouldn't just take as gospel anything that a man says. You have to weigh, you know, the facts. What does the text say? Donald Carson gave his own opinion. The truth is probably between the two, but a good deal closer to the latter. In other words, it wasn't a failure on their part. They decided to go fishing. Fact is, there's no evidence that Peter and the others had gone to Galilee in order to fish. The most reasonable assumption is that they went in obedience to the Lord's command. Go to Galilee. That's where I will meet you. But they went fishing. They fished all night, and they caught nothing. The disciples without fish. And then we read the disciples without Jesus, top of page 6. It's clear they fished all night, but without success. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. It would seem that our Lord was teaching them through their experience what he had once taught them through his words. Without me, you can do nothing. The Lord teaches us through everyday experience that his word and his ways are best. Here were some professional, experienced commercial fishermen. They knew what they were doing. They made their living by this occupation, but they came up empty on this occasion. And many times, especially guys, that may sound sexist, but I think it's true, take pride in our work, and we probably believe that we ourselves are quite competent in what we do. But often this pride in our ability and in our production can result in a sinful independence from the Lord. We commonly rely upon our own wits and skill, perhaps experience, thereby bringing glory to ourselves rather than the Lord. But as we grow as Christians, we are to bring all matters of life under his dominion, and we are to do all things in order that we give him the glory for what we have done. Again, to call on Matthew Henry, who wrote of these men's disappointment in their fishing. That night they caught nothing, though it is probable they toiled all night. Luke 5:5. See the vanity of this world. The hand of the diligent often returns empty. Even good men may come short of desired success in their honest undertakings. We may be in the way of our duty and yet not prosper. Providence, in other words, God working, so ordered it that all that night they should catch nothing, that the miraculous draught of fishes in the morning might be the more wonderful and the more acceptable. In those disappointments, which to us are very grievous, God has often designs that are very gracious. Man has indeed a dominion over the fish of the sea, as promised to Adam, but they're not always at his beck. In other words, they don't always at his beckoning call. They're not always immediately responsive to us. God only knows the paths of the sea and commands that which passes through them. And so, really what the Lord was teaching his disciples is that all of life is to be lived in faith. Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so there are times when the Lord will cause an otherwise competent and accomplished person to fail in his endeavors in order to humble him. It would seem this is what the Lord was doing with these commercial fishermen. Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. They'd caught nothing after fishing all night. Now, it's clear in Providence, the Lord Jesus caused 153 fish to swim into the net. It's just as clear in our understanding of the ways of the Lord. He caused no fish to go into their nets all night long. He's sovereign over all details. He was setting the stage for what he was going to do on their behalf. And so the Lord would teach us that all of life is to be lived out in faith. And so he has to squeeze really out of us our sense of self-competence and confidence. The Lord said to them in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some. I recounted recently, but every time I read this, I can't help but think of Paul Stenstrom. I visited him when he was in the nursing home after I was fishing one morning. He asked me if I caught anything. He knew I was going. I said, no. He said, you should have fished on the right side of the boat. Cracked me up. Well, after our own failure, we tend to be more open to suggestions from others, don't we? And so we read of these men who complied with this stranger who gave them advice. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, actually, it's rather surprising they did as this stranger instructed them. Again, they were experienced fishermen. They'd done this all their lives. You know, the two sons of Zebedee, their father was a fisherman. They'd been doing it since youth, probably young children. They knew that fish are caught in Galilee at night, not in the daytime, but now it's day, and this man's telling them to fish in the daytime. I've also read you don't necessarily catch fish in shallow water in Galilee, and yet they're just 100 yards offshore. And so they're really acting in follow the counsel of this man on the shore in ways that are probably contrary to their own experience. Nevertheless, they did what was instructed them. They were blessed in the result. And so it is that if we obey the Lord Jesus in faith, even when to do so seems to conflict with our own thoughts and experience, we'll soon see the glory of God and enjoy the blessing of living by faith in our Savior and Lord. And I think this is a common way of living as a Christian. We're confronted with an issue. Our gut feeling, our reason, our experience tells us this is the course we should take. And yet the Word of God clearly says, no, you take this course. And because of our sin and our pride, we tend to ignore that, set it aside, give a legitimate reason why we can, that doesn't apply to me. And we make our decision resulting in our own folly and failure. We are to obey the Lord's word, even though it doesn't make sense to us. We believe. And afterwards, we see the wisdom of it. I didn't see it before, Lord. I see it now. But it's only after you obey in faith that he reveals himself in this way. We don't have to have it all spelled out for us to our satisfaction before we act. We are to act according to the light of God's word, regardless of how we feel about it or think about it. If it's clearly spelled out in Scripture, do it. And that is the way of faith. And so, we might say a word about the timing and nature of the Savior revealing himself to his disciples. First, the Lord revealed himself after there was a lapse of time from them and after a night-long labor. And Christ generally reveals himself afresh to his people after they've been apart from one another for a time. Through our own weakness and failure to seek him, we can experience times in which we don't enjoy a sense of his presence with us. And there are numbers of our own people, for different reasons, of course, because of this COVID thing, haven't been able to meet with us on a regular basis. And they'll tell you, they'll be the first ones who tell you the difficulty because of that. Because there is a sense of his presence that he has promised when we are gathered together. When two or three are gathered together, you're much more likely to experience the presence of the Lord than if it's just you and your Bible someplace alone, although we certainly don't neglect that too. But then after that period of drought, when he does manifest himself, we're not only delighted, but we're somewhat surprised by it. As Matthew Henry again wrote, Christ's time of making himself known to his people is when they are most at a loss. When they think they've lost themselves, he will then let them know that they have not lost him. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes if Christ comes in the morning. It is a comfort to us when our passage is rough and stormy that our master is at shore and we are hastening to him. And then second, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to his disciples somewhat gradually. They didn't recognize him at first, as on a few other occasions after his resurrection. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus had failed to recognize him. He appeared in another form to them. He didn't want them to recognize him. He wanted to teach them that they could still enjoy his presence through the hearing and reading and discussion of the Word of God and their breaking of bread to one another. Their hearts were stirred as they talked about the things of Christ in the way, even though they didn't realize they were talking to Christ in person. We may enjoy the presence of Christ in that way too. But sometimes we only discover after the event that he'd been with us all along. We thought we were alone. But then looking back, we recognize his presence was with us in the way. And then third, Jesus revealed himself to them in a tender manner in the way he spoke to them. He called out, children, have you any food? He called them with an endearing word, disarming any apprehension that they might otherwise have reacted to him. He called them children. We read in the Old Testament of a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, referring to his people as his children. There's a quotation in Hebrews 2. Of the risen Jesus. Here I am, speaking to God his Father. Here I am and the children whom God has sent me. And this is in the presence of the Father when he's singing. We're going to hear the Lord Jesus sing one day, rejoicing that you and I are there with him. Jesus also revealed by his words his concern for their practical necessities. Do you have any food? He's concerned that we receive our daily bread. And that we have clothing that's necessary for us. And if it seems that we go without these for a time, we may be assured our God will intervene and provide for us. And again, the Lord Jesus assured that in his Sermon on the Mount. God feeds birds, all right? He clothes people as he beautifies and clothes the lilies of the field. And he provides for his people even in a greater way than Solomon enjoyed. Therefore, don't worry, Jesus said. What you shall eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? You can imagine the disciples maybe wringing their hands. What are we going to do? How are we going to feed our families? What are we going to do? Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. The non-Christians seek those things. That's what their life is consumed about. Don't you be that way, is what he's saying. Because your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That's not a blank promise to every creature in the world. That's a promise to his disciples. He is the master. He's the Lord. They are his disciples. They are his children. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of. They'll be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is a day its own trouble. Let's not worry about what may come down in 2021. It's all right. The Lord will be with us, and he'll use us. And so we shouldn't fear. I don't think we should have apprehension, but rather I think we should be optimistic of the opportunities that are opening up before us. We're becoming more and more like the Roman Empire of the first century, aren't we? And the disciples turned the world upside down with the gospel. And then fourthly, Christ revealed himself through the manifestation of his authority and power. He had ordered them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Again, not only had the Lord caused the fish to swim into the net, he caused no fish to swim into their net all night long. The Lord is sovereign over all things, even the movement of the fish of the sea. All serve his purpose. And so this should lead us to be settled in what appears to fall out, either to our advantage or to what might appear to be our disadvantage. Our Lord declared through Paul, all things are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God. And so this will allow Christians not to be greatly unsettled when things fall out, resulting in your disappointment or difficulty. The disciples complied with this stranger's instruction. They had obeyed their master, but they were unaware that it was their master. They had been humbled and taught by him in the past and observe the manner in which he lived. They were humble, willing to comply and not to resist or resent another's overtures. They were blessed as a result. Moses was described as the meekest man who ever lived, up till that time he lived, of course. And so he was willing to receive instruction from his father-in-law, Jethro, about dividing up authority and leadership. Where proud men are quick to imagine insults and easily take offense, humble men will receive instruction and comply, even if it may come from a stranger, or if it is counter with their experience and confronts their compulsive nature to resist. Humble men will seek for directions and read instructions. I suspect some of us can work on this. This is a guy thing, isn't it? Wives know that. Matthew Henry wrote, "Note those that are humble, diligent, and patient, though their labors may be crossed," in other words, their labors isn't producing the results they want, "shall be crowned. They sometimes live to see their affairs like a happy turn after many struggles and fruitless attempts." This is the nature of the Christian life. Well, we next read the disciples recognized Jesus. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." John once again identifies himself somewhat anonymously. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" It's interesting that John first recognized and announced it was the Lord. He seemed to be the most perceptive of them. He had been the disciple closest to the Lord, the one whom the Lord seemed to really care about deeply. Those who walk closely with the Savior in prayer and fellowship will tend to see his hand at work or his presence at hand when others have no perception of his working or presence. John saw, it's the Lord. And there are those among us to whom the Lord chooses to manifest himself at special times and in comforting ways when he withholds that light from their brethren. They didn't recognize him as yet. And as John no doubt lifted the spirits of his companions and revitalized their hearts toward Jesus, so those who wonderfully perceive the presence and purposes of the Lord Jesus are a source of encouragement and comfort to the rest of us. Barnabas was called the son of consolation. He just seemed to encourage and comfort people that he encountered. And John, too, seems to encourage and comfort those about him. John Calvin wrote in his commentary of John and the others, "The evangelist, as John, shows by his example that it is our duty to raise our hearts to God whenever we succeed in anything beyond our expectation, because we ought instantly to remember that this act of kindness has flowed from the favor of him who is the author of every blessing. That holy recognition of the grace of God which dwelt in the heart of John led him also to the knowledge of Christ, for he does not perceive Christ with his eyes, but being convinced that the great multitude of fishes has been brought to him by the hand of God, he concludes it was Christ who had guided his hands. But as John goes before Peter in faith, so Peter afterwards excels him in zeal. When disregarding personal danger, he throws himself into the lake. The rest follow in the ship. True, all come to Christ at length, but Peter is actuated by a peculiar zeal in comparison to the others. Whether he cross over to the shore by walking or swimming is uncertain, but let us rest satisfied with knowing that the act of leaving the ship and going on shore was not the result of folly and rashness, but that he advanced beyond the others in proportion to his zeal." And so John spoke up quickly to the others, and, he should have done so. Special manifestations of the presence and power of the Lord to us are not given to us individually to be enjoyed only by us, but as with every spiritual gift that the Lord imparts to us, it's for the profit of all within the body. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And so when John recognized Jesus, he announced it to all. It is the Lord. But whereas John may have been the most spiritual perceptive among these men, Peter was the most zealous and impulsive of them. And so we read, "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, no doubt for ease and labor, and plunged into the sea." Now, later we read of the Lord talking to Peter alone, and we'll consider that, again, the last message of this gospel in a couple of weeks. When Paul was recounting the resurrection appearances of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentioned that Jesus was seen by Cephas and then afterwards by the 12. And so apparently Jesus had already shown himself to Peter on the first day of the resurrection, that afternoon, before he met with the disciples that night. He'd already restored Peter. And Peter's actions here of leaping in and running to Jesus seems to suggest that, you know, his defection after denying the Lord three times had already been dealt with and been restored by the Lord. At least that's my perception of things. The Lord had already restored Peter after his defection during the Lord's trial. A man with a guilty conscience before the Lord would probably not spontaneously leap into the sea and swim to shore to be initially alone with Jesus. He'd probably wait and join with Jesus in a group with the others. But here we read of an energetic and confident Peter, that the Lord would welcome him and that he had no reason to be ashamed or feel estranged from the Lord, for all had been resolved and restored between them, I think, on a previous occasion. But the others did not follow Peter in his actions. Rather, in verse 8, "The other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." Some had to be responsible and complete the task before them. The fish caught in the net were not to be lost through failure and neglect. They had to be hauled ashore. But the delay of the others would not be long, for the boat was only about 100 yards from shore, 200 cubits. They managed to drag their dragnet with all the fish and close securely. It was through their diligence rather than Peter's impulsiveness that they would all be able to sit down and enjoy fellowship together with their Lord over a meal. And so these other men came more slowly, but in some ways they brought some benefit and substance to the gathering. Thank the Lord for those who are faithful, see to their duty, and doing so bring benefit to others before bringing speedy blessing for themselves. And so the Lord gifts some with zeal and affection, even while imparting diligence and persistence to others who achieve the completion of an important and necessary task or duty. Thank the Lord for plotters. Yes, one can become too encumbered with duty, as Martha, when she should be sitting at the feet of Jesus, as Mary did. But the work that Martha did needed to be done by someone. And we thank the Lord, of course, for Mary's and Martha's within the church. Can't help but quote Matthew Henry, always draws these applications. Of those that do excel, some like John are eminently contemplative, have great gifts of knowledge, serve the church with them. Others like Peter are eminently active and courageous, are strong and do exploits, and are thus very serviceable to their generation. And some are useful as the church's eyes, and others as the church's hands, and all for the good of the body. And what a great deal of difference there may be between good people and others in the way of their honoring Christ, and yet both are accepted by Him. Some serve Christ more in acts of devotion and extraordinary expressions of religious zeal, and they do well to the Lord, they do it. Peter ought not to be censured for casting himself into the sea, but commended for his zeal and the strength of his affection. And so must those be who, in love to Christ, quit the world with Mary to sit at his feet. But others serve Christ more in the affairs of the world. They continue in that ship, drag the net, bring the fish to shore, as the other disciples hear. And such ought not to be censured as worldly, for they in their place are as truly serving Christ as the other, even in serving tables. If all the disciples had done as Peter did, what had become of their fish and their nets? And if Peter had done as they did, we had wanted this instance of holy zeal. Christ was well pleased with both, and so must we be. Tolerance and patience in the way others walk and serve the Lord. We'll appreciate what they do, not necessarily criticize them for what they're not doing like us. And then last, Jesus and his disciples fellowship together, sharing a meal. As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, fish laid on it, bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up, dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing it was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The Lord already had the meal almost prepared for them, but what they brought there would be sufficient for all. Verses 9 and 10. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it already and bread. Where did the Lord get these provisions? It doesn't say. But he could easily turn stones to bread. The devil had thought so, and probably was right on this point. He can do that. And if Jesus could tell Peter to cast a hook in the sea, and from the first fish he caught, take enough money out of its mouth to pay your tax and my tax, then certainly he can come up with some fish and start the fire and have some bread there. Our Lord knew these men had not caught anything all night. They'd arrive hungry, so he purposed to serve them food. He knows the thing that we need. But even if and when his purpose, he would have us experience great need, even prolonged need, we may rest assured one day we'll be bidden to be seated with him and all the saints. Christ himself will serve us as his disciples, and we'll eat and drink with Christ at his table in his kingdom. We'll all enjoy a fellowship meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we trust that will continue, in a sense, through eternity. But our Lord told his disciples, "You come and you add some fish to this. Bring some of the fish you caught." It's a good thing when people can enjoy the fruit of their own labor. You hear a lot about socialism today. I'm going to enjoy the fruit of your labor. That's what socialism is. Whether you want to give it to me or not, I am going to take what's yours and enjoy it myself. That is not biblical. We ought to be generous and share what we have with others. But it is immoral to take from somebody else that which is theirs and give it to someone else. That is thievery, is according to the scriptures. We're to be generous. We're to give and be willing to share. But we're not to take from others to give to others. That is a violation of the commandment. These men were diligent. They caught fish, and they're going to enjoy the benefits of this. It's not an abuse of this passage to see the parallels between these disciples at catching fish and taking the gospel to the world. After all, the Lord told these disciples early on, the fishermen among them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Soul-winning work, making disciples of Christ, is much like fishing. It requires time, effort, skill, patience, experience is beneficial. And as these men fished all night, caught nothing, is commonly the case with fishers of men. We're not assured that we will be successful in every venture. I recall years ago, a friend of mine went to a missions conference, and the speakers were all getting up and telling of the great exploits and the scores and scores of people that were converted to Christ and church had begun. And David was sitting next to an elderly man. He struck up a conversation. He discovered this man had been on the mission field for decades. David asked him, how many converts did you see? And I think the man responded to him, I had two or three. It's been decades. He'd been a missionary in an Islamic land. He was faithful. Giving himself for years. The Lord is the sovereign and the one who gives success. And we shouldn't look at numerical success as an indicator of God's blessing. And yet that's the way worldly churches and pastors and ministry philosopher pundits promote things. You must not be doing it rightly or you would see better results. That is not biblical. That is crass worldliness. The test, of course, by which all things are to be measured is that of faithfulness. Are we being true and faithful regardless of the consequences or the benefits that accrue? And yet there may be times of added blessing. You read about the Great Awakening in the 18th century. And the faithful pastor said, we didn't change our methods. We were preaching the same way we'd always preached. But whereas we'd see one or two converted, now we saw 10, 20, 30 converted. It was clearly a work of the Lord using the same message. It wasn't a methodology. It was a message. And we have lost the message, frankly, in Christendom today. In my opinion, take that for what it's worth. We're still getting results, but they're superficial, they're shallow, they're not true fruit of the kingdom. And there's a lot of wood and hay and stubble being constructed, and it's all going to come down one day. Only the silver, gold, and precious stones will last. So Jesus said to them, you bring what you caught. And then when Peter heard that, he went over and grabbed the net and by himself drug the 153 fish ashore and the net didn't break. He must have been a powerfully built man to be able to do this. What took six other men to drag these fish toward the shore, Peter apparently was able to drag up on the shore. Amazing. We are very susceptible to read into things, however, what shouldn't be read into. 153? Clearly that has some kind of symbolic meaning. No, it means there are 153 fish, and they were large fish. And yet, down through history, you read these fanciful interpretations. I won't read them, but Donald Carson cited some of them, and there is a way of interpretation called gematria, and there is a guy who came out about 10, 15 years ago who wrote a commentary, and it's basically numerology, where every Hebrew letter has a number sequence, and he was showing all the way these numbers crunch, and you could figure out prophetic, prophecies through it and what God was going to do in history. And there are some that were saying that this was a key to disciples. If they cast their gospel net in right places, they're going to have a great haul of fish. And they were saying that you need to go down into certain Gentile lands, and this is where you're going to be. And it was all basically an allegorical interpretation of this 153 fish. And we should avoid doing that. Again, Calvin, who is studious but cautious interpreter of the scripture, he wrote about this statement of John. Now they were not able to draw it. And in doing so, he addressed some minor points of the account, advising to avoid supplying some meaning to them. Christ here exhibited two proofs of his divine power. The first consisted in their taking so large a draught of fishes. The second was when, by his concealed power, he preserved the net whole, which otherwise must unavoidably have been broken in pieces. Other circumstances are mentioned, namely the disciples finding burning coals on the shore. What does that mean? Okay. Or the fishes are laid on them. What does that mean? And that bread is also prepared. As to the number of the fishes, we ought not to look for any deep mystery in it. Augustine, who is a great man, enters into ingenious reasonings about the statement of the number and says it denotes the law and the gospel. But if we examine the matter carefully, we shall find that this is a childish trifling. And yet it's incredible the creativeness of man to find some meaning, significance of 153 fish. And I don't think we should do that. It was a great many. The disciples were surprised by it all. It wasn't commonly done. But it was intentional. The Lord intended 153, not 152, not 154. The Lord is the one who called it and determined it. The point is there were many fish, and they were large in size, and the net did not break. And just as he assured there would be fish caught in that net, and assured them they'd be brought to shore, the Lord has assured us that it was we cast out the gospel net. You know, sometimes we might labor all night, cast nothing, but other times we might see a wonderful, wonderful catch, as it were. And we ought to pray to that end, by the way, and look to the Lord Jesus. But he's sovereign in this. We are called to be faithful casting out the net in the places where it should be sent to all the world. And the Lord's responsible for the fish that get in it. And may the Lord help us and bless our efforts. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the illustrations we have and the examples we have. And for those, Lord, over the centuries who have given us helpful comments to illuminate us as to the understanding and implications of these things. Help us, our God, to be faithful to you. Help us, our God, to be encouraging to one another. Help us, our God, to be diligent in our service as well. And certainly, our Lord, help us to be always looking to you and thanking you for any results that we receive or obtain. For we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.